No one likes to look a fool. My latest experience was on the Underground just a few days ago. I ran off to the station platform with the train standing there with its doors open. And I thought to myself, that's great, I've just caught it. But as I plunged at my very top speed through the doors, they closed, with me caught halfway in and halfway out. The occupants already sitting on the train just looked at me. I managed to force the whole of me inside and sat down. And there was a lady opposite wearing a headscarf, and she was very kindly sympathetic and pointed out the damage the doors had done to my clothes. The others, and there were quite a few of them, mainly men, they said absolutely nothing. They didn't need to, because I could actually hear them thinking, what a fool. Now when we open up James chapter 1 and verse 16, we're on this subject again. Because James says, don't be deceived, don't be a fool, my dear brothers, my dear people. That's his warning, don't be deceived. Now most of us don't in fact like to feel we're getting things wrong. We imagine we're not the sort to get caught out, to be deceived, or end up looking a bit of a fool. And yet James is trying to tell us that we can actually get our Christianity wrong. And today we'll find out how that can happen. There are two main headings, and first it comes when we don't listen. Don't be deceived, said James. Listen. The way to get it right is to listen to what God has told us. He has given us his word. And without that, we are prey to well-meaning people's best ideas, or what we imagine or like to think Christianity is all about. And so James gives us a sample of what we can discover once we do listen to God's word. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, that feeling, that nasty feeling that the preacher is looking straight at you, looking at you personally. I can remember it from school once or twice. And in a way, without saying it, the preacher is saying, listen, will you? And that's what James is doing for all of us today. And when we start off in verse 17, when we do listen, then we find that the word is actually showing us the real God. In verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from God, who is the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James is aware that his readers are in danger of forming a wrong view of what God is actually like. It says that in verse 13. James was saying then, when tempted, nobody should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. No, he says, you've got it wrong if you think like that. God is not seeking to tempt us. He's not trying to damage us. He's not trying to pry, to use media-style methods to bring us down. He is not out to get us. On the contrary, he is very simply a great father. I find it quite fascinating to read what people writing their autobiographies say about their own fathers and what they were like. You take Cherie Blair's book, Cherie Blair, wife of a former prime minister of this country. Her father left his wife when Cherie was young and started another family with another woman, including more daughters. And Cherie Blair writes in her book, she said, my father is not one of nature's diplomats. And over the years, whenever he was interviewed in the newspapers, it was always his current daughters he talked about. I pretended I didn't care, but I did. Many people have happier memories of their fathers. But God is a father who stands out as perfect. He is generous. It says that, and he is constant. Some fathers are better at being one or the other. But God the Father is both. Very generous and absolutely constant. And he lavishes us with his very best gifts, and he doesn't change. So when we read this, for example, that we find that the word of God is not only correcting things in our behavior, he's also correcting our beliefs. But the word goes beyond showing us what God is really like, which we do discover as we read through his word. It also tells us how an ordinary person like me can be accepted and saved by him. Because when we listen, we hear from the word that it tells us the only way to God. C.S. Lewis gives his own account of the process of how he found God. It's very interesting. And as you read about it, you discover that en route he determines to do this by self-denial, to get ready for God by dealing with anything that might disqualify him, to try and remove that. He then discovered he had been deceived in thinking that this was the answer. He began to realize he was actually getting him nowhere. And he wrote this: "It is so fatally easy to confuse an aesthetic appreciation of the spiritual life, in other words, focused on not doing this and that, confusing that with the life itself." He put it like this: "It's like dreaming you have waked, washed, and dressed, only to find yourself still in bed. But the word of truth explains that finding God is actually the other way around. It is being given a new birth." You can read about in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth, a new birth. Being born again is a very simple way of saying that coming to Christian faith is not in the end about me choosing God and starting my own new life. Instead, it is about him, about God choosing me and giving me a new life. We make that decision, but afterwards we will always know that the new birth is actually God's gift. And as C.S. Lewis went on to say, in the Trinity term of 1929, he said that he stopped just trying to qualify through self-denial. He actually stopped and he gave in, the words that he used. "I gave in and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed." Listen to the word of truth. And when we actually do listen, we find it's good news for people who know we can never qualify to save ourselves. But next, the word of God is given not only to enable us to be accepted by Christ, but to go on and live for him. In fact, the word provides our vital resources. It says that when we get down to verse 21. "Accept the word planted in you, which can save you." We will fool ourselves if we think that we can now discard God's word and make our own way through the Christian life. We never outgrow God's word. Sometimes we hear it implied that we can, that we've done that, and now we can move on to other things, perhaps more exciting. But actually, if we leave God's word behind, we're actually only deceiving ourselves. And it takes humility to accept that God's word is as necessary for us at all stages of our Christian life as it was at the very beginning. It is the food by which we live. And so the message is, keep listening. Always keep listening. Not just listening when we come together here in church like this morning, or when we get into fellowship groups. But actually we read it in order to listen at home privately as well. It's our food, it's our life. We are to keep listening. But the chapter and the sermon don't end there. In fact, we're just about to hit the big lesson for this morning. And the big lesson is this: don't just listen. Now, I hope that you understand this very clearly. The message is not don't listen anymore. We can't actually do without listening. And if we're going to listen, it must be proper listening, instead of just sitting back while somebody else is talking. Proper listening is demanding. But this message that James is trying to get across to us is, do listen, but it's also, don't merely listen. If you look at verse 22, there it is. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Now, I hope very much that the sort of full effect of James is beginning to sort of penetrate when he says things like this. He's actually saying that unless we do what the word says, unless we do it, our whole Christian thing is a sham. But actually, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves that we're Christians on the right track. And James very helpfully explains why we find this doing side of Christianity perhaps rather more difficult than we imagine. One is, it is apparent that we simply enjoy listening. We don't have a difficulty sometimes in listening. Okay, we miss the odd bit here and there. But listening is something we quite enjoy. Perhaps it's a cultural thing for some of us, that many of us here are used to listening, to studying, to learning, to acquiring more knowledge. It sort of suits our kind of brain. So that we get to a point where we actually prefer an hour of listening to an hour of doing. Which is why James is confronting us in this verse 22.
Let's listen again. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We enjoy listening, but also we have a habit of forgetting. And James uses in verse 23 and 24 this little illustration of looking in the mirror. Let me read out what it says. Anybody who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now personally I take that very positively. I don't really like mirrors very much. Like I don't like passport photographs either. In fact, I rather hope that the person who's checking my passport will actually look at it and say, oh, goodness me, that's very funny. If I may say so, that's a very poor resemblance of you, sir. So I've actually never had that kind of experience. But if the mirror, in this case that James is talking about, is not the one in the bathroom, but the one in verse 25, it's the perfect law of liberty, then we should take it to heart. Because he's saying in verse 25, the man who looks intently into the perfect law, God's word that actually gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So in other words, we should not forget what we see when we're listening to God's word. It's so easily done. It could be happening today. We hear it. We make up our minds to do something about it when we get home. And then with the pressure of everything else, what we know we should do simply just gets lost. We listen, but then we don't see what it says. And the chances are we'll do that today, full of intentions here. Forget about it just 10 minutes after we leave. It's very easy. But James doesn't let us off the hook. He spells out 3 ways in which we need to do what we're told, all summarized in verses 26 and verses 27. These 3 things, let's see if we can grasp hold of these today. The first one is this. We are told if we're going to do God's word, then we will hold our tongue and our anger. What it says in verse 26 is if anybody considers himself religious, in other words, Christian as far as we're concerned, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's how important it is, this subject. And if we keep that open, but just look back down the page as well, into the previous page, verses 19 to 20, we see that the business around the tongue is also linked very much with anger. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen. It's only the page before. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So those two are linked, it would seem. And it's not for the first time in the Bible. In fact, I'm going to read this verse out of Proverbs, which says a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. And a man of understanding is even-tempered. Our tongue is what people hear. Our anger is what's going on inside. Now, I suggest this morning we just major on anger for the moment, because the tongue will come up again in chapter 3 of James, and so we will get a proper airing on that particular subject then. But let's stay with anger for the moment. Is there a case for anger being all right? The Evening Standard threw out the headline this week. It said, forget self-control. Getting angry is really good for you. And as I read a little bit underneath, it said that there was a new study apparently arguing that this was right from scientific research about the brain. But when I looked at a fuller article on the same subject online, the story was more balanced because it ended up and it said, however, the study also found that getting angry could have serious negative effects on the body. But it's not just some scientists who argue for the rightness of anger. We might be asking ourselves, didn't God get angry sometimes? Jesus too? Isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? And surely we think, it's not good to bottle things up. Better to speak, get things out into the open. And as I look back over the last years of my ministry, it seems to have become more acceptable over the years for Christians to get angry. It's all right. But then we come to this little bit in James. What are we to think about it? Why does James say, be slow to speak, be slow to become angry? Well, it's not very difficult to see his answers, his reasons for that. First of all, James is saying, immediately to get angry doesn't allow for listening. For listening first to what God's word has to say to us. For listening first to what other people have got to say about the subject. We can rush into anger. In fact, verse 19 tells us very clearly that our first move, if we're ever tempted to be angry, is to be quick to listen. But the second reason he gives for anger not being always God's ideal for us is that anger does not serve God's purposes. In fact, this is what it says in verse 20. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And it's all too easy for us when we get angry to get into this business of resentment and blame. Now, to feel indignation about something that is unjust could be good. But an anger that hangs around, we may feel it to be warranted. But James asks us the question, does it actually serve the righteousness of God? No, it doesn't. It is a control issue. I was very interested in what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher who was here in London a number of years ago, what he had to say more generally about this whole subject of control. He said the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. Now, many of us have been learning in recent years the damage it can do if we suffocate our emotions. But at the same time, we should learn how to handle them. Nelson Mandela of South Africa was a man with just cause to be angry. And so I actually got up his book again the other day, Long Walk to Freedom, and I discovered, as I looked through it, a couple of useful lessons from him. First of all, he stopped to look at himself. A Christian minister visited his prison one day, and amongst the other things he said this, we must always look within ourselves, not just blame all our troubles on the white man. And Mandela's comment on that particular thing that man said was, I wholeheartedly agreed with him. The other lesson I learned was that Mandela could substitute emotions other than anger. For example, when his mother died, which obviously for him in prison was a very difficult time, and particularly as he was refused permission, which he asked for, he's refused permission to attend her funeral. But see what he wrote about it. It did not lessen the sadness I felt at not being able to make her life more comfortable, or the pain of not being able to lay her to rest. So instead of anger being portrayed here, his emotions were grief and pain. And when we come back to the New Testament, we need longer to actually look through to do a proper Bible study of this particular subject of anger. But to put it in just a sentence, if we are angry, we should resist being angry quickly. And we should get rid of it as soon as we can. Before the end of the day, in fact. So let's remember James when we think about anger. He says, be slow to anger. It doesn't bring about the righteous life that God requires. Now that's the first practical thing to sort out, our anger. But secondly, we're to care for the distressed. We have a look back in 27, that's just over the page, if you turn back. Now it's all very simple, it looks very simple on the page, doing it's another matter, but it says in verse 27, that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. We've had a don't, as regards anger, now there's something actually to be done. And maybe you wonder what people are going to say about you at your funeral. When we die, will people come to our funeral to hear the tribute? I don't think he ever put a foot wrong. And you can imagine all the people here, you know, around the service. I don't think he ever put a foot wrong. But I think we need to look ahead to the end of our life. And will people look back and actually say what we actually did that was pleasing to God? Things like this. Why are orphans and widows singled out, I wonder? Probably it's because they were typical of people society used to leave to fend for themselves with no resources provided. And that kind of thing isn't just ancient history. I was down in Cheltenham just a few days ago and looking around a museum with members of the family. And there were photos of an old female orphan asylum in the town. which was actually only closed in 1956, and was set up by Queen Charlotte, wife of George III. And there the wording told me that it was intended, quote, to provide religion and industry amongst the female poor, and to place them beyond the necessity of being tempted to swerve from rectitude by enabling them in various ways to earn an honest living. Now, we can criticize that kind of approach. We might think it's rather quaint and paternalistic. But at least they did something for the distressed of their day. And we have to do more than feel sympathetic. I think it's good for us, even as we're sitting here today, to ask ourselves the question, who are the distressed of our day? What about in the world at large? Now, when I began to think about this, a couple of headlines caught my attention. One of them said there are more than 300,000 child soldiers in the world today. Or nearer to home, maybe, 1 in 10 older people feels trapped in their own home. Those are just headlines that came to me. Who do you think are the distressed in today's world? But there is another question. Who are the distressed in our own circle? We've been thinking a lot about the family up in Whitehaven, looking at themselves, and we've been thinking about them. But is there somebody in our own family circle who needs help of some kind, who is actually distressed? And all this is not about making us feel guilty, but to get us to do something. I often come across people in All Souls who are actually doing something about the distressed people in the world and in this area. Now, when they're doing that, they don't intend to humble me, but they do. Because they're doing something. It's a people issue. So much of life is, how can I do my job, keep my emails and life up to date, and still have time for people, especially people in distress? Jesus always made time for people. He was, as we know, very busy. He was in demand. And yet, you just read the Gospels and you'll see that he gave priority to people. It's all too easy to be always reacting, always slightly behind with our stuff, struggling with the inbox, too little room for flexibility. And maybe one agenda for this afternoon or our summer holiday break is, how can I be a doer of God's word when it comes to people in distress? After all, what really counts in this life of ours? So we're to care for the distressed, and the third of these doing kind of commands is that we're to guard our Christian morals. If you look at the end of verse 27, it actually adds on the end there, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. The end of verse 27, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Now we know from the way that Scripture is written that we jolly well ought to be in the world, fully immersed. We're not better Christians if we spend all our life in churches. But at the same time, we need to check that the world's values and morals are not actually becoming ours. And there are two instructions for us in this passage. One of them is here in verse 27, where it says, deal with wrong morality constantly. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And the other one is back in verse 21. Perhaps you noticed it earlier. At the beginning of verse 21, it tells us we're to deal with wrong morality aggressively. Not just constantly, but aggressively. It tells us, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Get rid of it. And the world's filth is not just in the realm of sex, although it definitely includes that, but greed and other things as well. The world is not just morally corrupt, but instinctively selfish. And selfishness is like damp. It seeps into our lives almost unnoticed. Now, in many respects, this is a safety issue because we are vulnerable people. We can't possibly be accountable to other people every moment of every day. So we must also put in place our own disciplines. If you know what your particular weaknesses might be, foil them in advance. And deal with a potential issue the very first moment we sense we're on the wrong track. Don't pretend we can deal with it later. The time for dealing with these things is now. We might think, well, it's hard now. But let me tell you, it's even harder later. Then what our problems are is drinker problem, for example. When we're talking about these things, this is not just a message for younger people. We're all capable of whatever age we are being fragile in certain situations, whatever age we are. Don't just hope for the best. Make your own disciplines today. And so one final thing from this passage before we wind up. We will not do God's word. We will not do it unless we're always listening to it. Your word I have hidden in my heart, said the psalm writer, that I might not sin against you. God's word is the best protection. Listen every day. And if we put it aside as the book we know already, then from then on we're in serious danger. And so we have this question to go home with. Do we have, thinking about what it says in verse 27, do we have a religion, a Christianity, a form of Christianity that is worthless? Is our Christianity all about knowledge? We know a lot. Is our Christianity all about talking? We discuss a lot. And if so, James is here to tell us that is simply not enough. On the other hand, is our Christianity, as far as we can ever make it, one that God will accept as pure and faultless? Because we know that the Christianity that is the actual genuine article is one where we listen, yes, but we don't only listen, we do it. We do God's word. And if we don't act on God's word, we are, to put it biblically, we're deceiving ourselves. Or to put it bluntly, we will look an absolute fool.